So we looked at five sections of the canonization of the scriptures this morning. So how many do we have left now, Jennifer? One or two more. Yeah, we have a couple more to do. So let's have a look at the apostolic, because what we really looked at this morning from Moses to Ezra was the prophets. All right, and their involvement in the laying the foundation upon which the godly community is built. So let's have a look at the contribution of the apostles to that. Obviously, we refer to these things in terms of Old Testament and New Testament, both terms which are really inappropriate in some ways. The apostles referred to the Holy Scriptures rather than the Old Testament. And so they are the Holy Scriptures or prophetic scriptures as opposed to the apostolic scriptures, because we're really dealing with the same type of material in terms of being inspired material. But when we come to looking at the New Testament, we don't start in with the apostles. We have to back up a little. Because you see, the Eternal knows the end from the beginning. That's a given. So therefore, he's able to give us advance warning of what he is going to do ahead of time. And of course, we have advance warning throughout Scripture relating to the coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. We also have advance warning throughout Scripture of his second coming. It's rather interesting, if you take the last six chapters of the book of Zechariah, the first three of those last six chapters all deal with the first coming of Jesus Christ. The last three chapters deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they, in fact, are pegged. They actually parallel one another as you go through those six chapters. Oftentimes, these are things we don't appreciate. And, of course, the people in Jesus Christ, they didn't appreciate either. Because they just put it all together and thought, just one coming. And so even the apostles were wondering, well, when are you going to establish the kingdom? Well, of course, they had to come to understand what the Eternal had provided in his word.
You said there are six chapters. Where were those?
Zechariah. So we're dealing with chapters, is it 9, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14? Yeah. So chapter 9 through 14. So 9 through 11 deal with the first coming, and 12, 13, 14 deal with the second coming. And it's quite interesting. You literally get the same breaks as you go through the two sets of chapters, dealing with what happens Christ's first coming, what happens the second coming, and so on. So the scripture's got lots of little gems tucked away in there that we need to dig and uncover. But in Isaiah made prophecy about what was going to happen when Jesus Christ came. And the two scriptures I'd like you to bear in mind in terms of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 15 through 20. Anybody feeling their voices holding up nicely after lunch? Mr. Look, you're smiling there. Let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 8. Mike, if you would, please. And
Isaiah,
go through verse 20.
All right, Isaiah 8, verse 11 through 20. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people calls a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am, and the children whom the Lord has given me We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
All right, so thank you very much. Quite a lengthy period of scripture there, but as you'll notice, verse 14 is a scripture that is used very much of Jesus Christ, where it talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Jesus Christ became that rock of stumbling and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to people. But verse 16, he tells us to bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. What disciples is he talking of? Obviously, I think that's correct. We're looking at the disciples of Jesus Christ, because what disciples were there of Isaiah? We have no real evidence of Isaiah having a group of followers who were his disciples. Undoubtedly, he did, but they never become a focus. And what was sealed up in terms of the law, in terms of Isaiah? Nothing really, was there? He didn't necessarily add to the law. Samuel had added to the law before him. Ezra made some updates in terms of geographical places and so forth to make the book of Genesis have connections to the people of his day. But when was the law really sealed up? What do we mean by sealing up? Come again?
Closed off without
anyone to the Spirit. Okay, let's take what you're saying, because I think you're getting some right elements there. But what did Jesus Christ come to do? To reveal what aspect of the law? The spiritual aspects of the law. It's an interesting thing, you see. God's law, let me have a digression here. Most people view the law of God as being prescriptive. What you're to do and what you're not to do. All right? How did Jesus Christ see the law? Just a list of things that you have to do or not do? Or did he see it as being something greater than that?
Greater. Much greater.
Much greater. If you want to use a term for it, it is descriptive. The law of God is descriptive of the type of person I am to become. I am to learn about godly character from his law, not just a list of things that I can tick off and say, I've done that, didn't do that, etc. As though it's just regulating my life. Now, the law of God does regulate my life. It should do. But if we, you know, if the Sabbath day comes around and you climb into bed at sunset and pull the covers up and sleep the whole day until sunset Saturday evening, have you really kept the Sabbath? You may not have broken the Sabbath in terms of doing anything for yourself or exerted any labor, but have you kept the Sabbath? Of course you haven't. You might say you kept the letter of the law. But Jesus Christ wants us to learn about the Father and about his character in terms of the Sabbath day. So the Sabbath day is a time of restoration. It's a time of rejuvenation. It's a time of recreation in terms of our spiritual lives. And so the Sabbath day becomes very, very important, not just from the point of view of not working, but it should be doing something to us spiritually. And the same goes throughout the scripture. Paul uses a great example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about should the ministry live by the tithes of people. He doesn't use the term tithes, but he uses an example to emphasize the way in which the ministry should be taken care of. Where he said, God said you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Now, did he write it for the oxen? He said, no. That's a principle that should apply to every aspect of our lives. If we're given something, we are supposed to take care of it. We're given, in his case, he was talking about his ministry and his role in terms of the Corinthians, and the Corinthians should be taking care of him, just as you take care of the orchards and myself, for which we're very grateful. And no question of it. Makes life very much easier because you as people take care of us. But Paul bases that on, you might say, a very agricultural aspect of the law of God. What the Jews called is wykoma. In other words, a simple point emphasizes a greater point. So here Paul used the taking care of the oxen, not muzzling the ox that treads out the corn, to apply it to greater principles within God's law. So God's law is a series of principles which we are supposed to apply in our lives, every aspect of our lives. And we're also always supposed to be looking to see, now how does the law of God apply to me? What does God say about a situation like this in my life? All right? So even although the law may be quiet or silent about a particular circumstance, like how do you take care of an internal combustion engine? I used to talk to the kids in Big Sandy because, you know, they'd have to take a vehicle out to Pasadena and they'd leave the transportation department in Big Sandy and they'd expect to get to Pasadena without ever checking the oil level in the engine or without ever checking the water in the radiator, right? And they wonder why something goes wrong. Because, you see, if we've got something for which we're responsible, we're supposed to take care of it. We learn and we apply these things in every aspect of our lives. So Jesus Christ was very important in terms of allowing us to see the real application of the law of God. It's not just a list of things of, you know, 613 laws and statutes, Jews say, are recorded in the Torah. 613. And, you know, we've got an explanation for all of them, etc., etc. But it's not just 613 because it applies to every waking moment of our lives and literally every circumstance we find ourselves in. It may not be written that way, but it is, a principle is given whereby we have to apply it in our lives. So we are called to keep God's law, descriptively. In other words, what sort of people we are to be, as opposed to just a list of do's and don'ts prescriptively. So a very different way. So Jesus Christ, Sermon on the Mount, deals with that in great detail. And gone through that before today. So he said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And then in verse 20 he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. So the testimony of God, the law of God, it's the basis of our understanding of the whole plan of God. And do we go from there? Let's have a look at Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Anyone like to read 42 verse 21?
Isaiah 42:21. The Lord was pleased for his righteous sake to magnify his law and make it glorious.
Right. So Jesus, the Lord is going to be pleased for his righteousness' sake. He is going to exalt the law or magnify the law and make it honorable. So Isaiah talks about the ways in which this was going to happen. Something was going to happen to magnify the law so that it really does become the basis of a life of a person in a way in which the Father would want it to be. So two very important scriptures in terms of Isaiah, looking forward to the time of Jesus Christ and his teaching. All right, so we start at the end and work backwards. Easy way of doing things because the last of the apostles who lived was the Apostle John, as we understand it. How many books did John write? Jennifer? She put her hand up. Five. Thank you, Jennifer. All right, so he wrote five books, the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. How many books in the New Testament?
27.
So if you take five books off, what does that leave you with? 22. Thank you. And how many books are there in the Old Testament? No.
22.
That's right. 22 plus 22 plus 5 equals? That's right. Hey, we're really progressing. Now you see how the Bible can be used for mathematics. You can learn square roots and squares of 49 and proceed from there. So you can do all sorts of wonderful things with it. We won't try calculus. But, okay, so John was inspired to write five books, the last of the Gospels, and his three epistles and the book of Revelation. They were clearly added to the scriptures at the end of the first century, towards the end of the very first century. John's Gospel is probably written around about 70 CE, around about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, shortly thereafter, and his epistles, and therefore the book of Revelation, we understand, was written in the 90s. So he obviously was an elderly man when he died. That was the case. The Eternal granted him life and for his purposes and so forth. So he was the last of the disciples to live. Now, what did Isaiah say about sealing up the law amongst my disciples? Okay, so it was really the disciples who had the responsibility of bringing the canon to a conclusion. And John was the last of his disciples to live and did so. I would recommend that you go back to an article I wrote for Vision entitled The Gospels on Whose Authority. And I think there's probably a sermon on the website as well in which I went through this and went through the record of what John did and how John went about writing his gospel and the way in which Papias, who lived at the end of the first century, apparently knew John, recorded the details of how John went about and wrote his gospel. So that is given to us. We have material on that that is available to us today. We can look at that. as I said, he had the last five books of the Bible. And in many ways, John bears a lot of comparison with Ezra in the way in which he brought the whole thing together. There's a remarkable similarity between the jobs and the undertakings that they had. One of the things we seldom think of in terms of the New Testament, and it may be because of our Protestant upbringings or backgrounds, as the case may be, but we seldom think of where the apostles really came from. Clearly, if you go into the gospel accounts, John knew some pretty high-ranking people in Jerusalem. Okay? Because he went into the high priest's house. No questions asked. What might it indicate in terms of John's background?
Education?
Okay, but let's look at it in terms of his tribal background. Is it possible that he could have been of the priesthood? Right? So John may well have been of the priesthood. Clearly, John the Baptist came from a line of priests. And Mary was obviously related to Elizabeth in some ways. We don't necessarily know all of the ramifications of that, whether she was of the tribe of Judah and she married a priest, but clearly John the Baptist was considered of the priesthood. And so we seldom think of these things. Matthew was called what? No, Luke was a physician. He was a tax collector, but what was the rest of his name? A horrible man, but he got converted. What's another part of his name? He was the son of Levi? What's that say about him? Was he a Levite? Possibly. So here, these people that the Eternal was using, we tend to think of them in a sort of an amorphous manner. We don't stop and think, now, what part of the tribes of Israel were they coming from? Where was Paul from? There's an easy one for you. Benjamin. That's right. He saw himself as a Benjamite. And so on. So these people had affiliations within some of the tribes of the Jews. In other words, Judah, Levi, and the tribe of Benjamin. So these people had positions. So it's very possible that John, or like Ezra, was a priest. So once again, we find the aspect, in this case, not necessarily apostles, not necessarily prophets, apostles, and also priests. Okay? One of the interesting things about James, the brother of Jesus, is the way in which he is described in the literature from that period in terms of his relationship with the temple. The way in which Josephus talks about James and his relationship in the temple. Josephus's comments about James are not necessarily problematic. But you get to some of the people writing the second century, and they're literally presenting James as being a priest. Now, he wasn't a priest. He was clearly of the tribe of Judah, because Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, and so on. But this man had a very, very close relationship with the priesthood and with the temple in a remarkable manner. And we find that the death of James eventually came about because a new high priest was appointed who didn't like him and wanted him out. You know, a Thomas a Becket. Who will rid me of this meddlesome Judahite? Okay? And so James was martyred because of the action of the high priest. The high priest has suffered somewhat from it. So even in the New Testament, and even amongst the apostles, these people have some marked affiliations with various of the tribes of Israel. And they just weren't Jews. We tend to use these terms. That's why I picked up on it earlier on when somebody said Israel. But it wasn't Israel, it was Judah more specifically that was being addressed, and so forth. And we tend to use these terms very loosely and very generally, whereas the Bible sort of sometimes demands we be a little more specific about things. So there's something for you to consider. Read the New Testament, read the apostolic writings from the point of view, who were these people? What were their backgrounds? What were their training before the Eternal started to use them, before Jesus Christ called them to be his disciples? So John, possibly associated with the priesthood as well as being an apostle, and being used to bind up the law. John, of course, was the last. The other event of canonization that we're aware of in terms of the apostles is that of Peter. And we have a number of scriptures that we need to look at. The book of 2 Peter really deals with canonization in quite a profound way. 2 Peter chapter 1. We have this wonderful example to start with where Peter talks about our spiritual growth and the calling that we have. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he tells us, "Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So he said, you know, we've got this challenge we've got to rise to, and if we rise to that, we will have a part in the kingdom. In verse 12, he said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." So Peter said, I want to remind you of something that you need to be, in which you need to be established. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So here he's anticipating his own death, the end of his own life. We don't know how that occurred, and certainly the Roman Catholic story isn't the correct one in any way whatsoever. You can read my two articles on vision in terms of that. If you want to understand a little more of Peter and Peter being in Rome, etc., etc., not an issue at all. He said in verse 15, "Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So he's wanting to remind them of something, and he's saying, look, I'm about to die, and I'm going to make sure that when I am dead, you can still be reminded of it. Now, how do you do that in those days? Yeah, you didn't get your MP3 player out and record a CD for everyone, did you? You didn't get a 8-track out, if you can remember what that was, or a reel-to-reel out, or a what was before that. You certainly didn't do it in an audio format or a video format. The only means you had of doing that was by writing. So here is Peter talking about writing something so that the church members don't forget. They never lose sight of something. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So he takes us back to the Transfiguration. Who was there with him? Paul? James and John. Thank you. What had happened to James? He was killed in Acts chapter 12. Okay? He was one of the early martyrs in terms of the apostles. Okay, so James had died. John and Peter were still alive. And why did Jesus Christ take the three of them up the mountain with him? Witnesses, that's right. In fact, he makes a comment here about them being witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. Why three of them? Exactly. And where does that come from? It comes from the Torah, from the law. That's right. And so the lady said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything was to be established. All right? That's Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe. Okay? So you don't receive something, you don't receive an accusation against a person based on one person's evidence. You know, there's evidence. It's hit from two people or three people. Okay, why do we have four Gospels?
Same reason.
Yeah. The fact that we have three Gospels which are called synoptics is because they are witnesses to the existence of Christ. Now, you don't have to get your knickers in a knot like so many people do because they're not the same. Because what two witnesses ever experience things from exactly the same perspectives as the other witness? They don't. They see things from their own perspective, from their own background, from their own experiences and so forth that they bring to a situation. I have a great example because I was out walking someone's dog one morning on a very important road in Monrovia. And there was an intersection there controlled by traffic lights. And the lights were in the process of changing, and I saw one guy start to make a move. And I saw another guy coming the other way who was going to have the lights turn in his favor. And just by looking at the situation, I knew they were going to hit one another. And what happened? They did. Now, my view of the situation was totally different than theirs. They were witnesses. One was driving one car, one was driving the other car. And I guarantee when the policeman came, if a policeman did come, it wasn't a bad accident, but if a policeman did come, they gave them conflicting views as witnesses. Because I was 100 yards away up the street and had a different view of it, my witness would have been somewhat different than theirs. But it was the same accident. It was the same two cars that collided with one another. The same two cars driven by two people who also were witnesses. Right? So witnesses see things from different perspectives. Okay, therefore, one would expect the Gospels to have different emphases because of the background of a person. You, Mr. Orchard and Mrs. Orchard, and my wife and I went through college together. I like this stuff that I'm talking about today. Mr. Orchard sat in the same class with me, but it's not necessarily his thing. So he gets me to come and talk to you about it, right? And I'm happy to do it. And when it comes to questions of a calendar, he gets me to answer the questions for him, because his focus and his background has taken him to deal with people in a particular way. Be very good at counseling, and I'm sure all of you agree with that. Can help and help God's people in a very particular way based on the strength of his backgrounds and what the Eternal brought with him in terms of his calling, in terms of his ministry. Okay, so we do have different strengths and so forth. So we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he talks about the gifts of the Spirit and various things of that nature. So we have three Gospels which are pretty parallel to one another. They're eyewitness accounts. They're not biographies. They're not histories, as people might like to describe them. They are eyewitness accounts. So Peter is talking here about eyewitness accounts. So he said, "We received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the mount. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy or scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we really go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, what we're reading there, that the Eternal said, "I will tell them what to say. I will tell them what to record." The whole prophetic movement. So here, the apostles, you might say, are a continuation of that, because they are recording what the Holy Spirit informed them to say. So Peter is saying what? He said, "I want to leave a record of what happened so that you never lose sight of what it's all about." Okay? Did Peter write a gospel? Not directly, but we understand Mark's gospel was based on the way in which Peter taught about Jesus' life, and you might say his witness accounts. It's rather interesting at times because people read the likes of Mark's gospel and they say, "Well, Mark is pretty hard on Peter, so therefore it couldn't be Peter's account of Christ's existence and so on." Because what person is ever down on themselves? You know, they read it very much from a very carnal point of view. If I want to talk about myself, what do? I build myself up. I'm the hero. Well, were they writing it from a carnal perspective or were they writing it from a godly perspective? Peter didn't want himself to be the focus of it. He wanted to show people, hey, with God's Holy Spirit, you can change. Right? Because that's what I was, and you can evaluate what I am now. So Peter never hesitated to show himself to be a pretty feeble human being without God's Holy Spirit. Always putting his foot in it. Always doing the things he shouldn't be doing. Saying the wrong things at the wrong time. Right? He didn't mind that. Because he knew the people who read the gospel aren't going to be his final judge either. His Father in heaven's going to judge him. And he knows the change. And even if people can't read and try and read it from a very carnal viewpoint, he knew that his Father in heaven was going to be the ultimate judge of him and see the change that had taken place in his life. So, interestingly, I would say the fact that Mark tends to be down on Peter is probably a very good reason that Peter recorded those stories that Mark wrote for us. Because he had no problems of laying it out what sort of individual he was. He didn't have to hide himself. The Apostle Paul was the same way, wasn't he? No. He described himself as a blasphemer. What's wrong with being a blasphemer?
Deserving of death.
Yeah, the penalty for blasphemy is death. No equivocation whatsoever. No, he could have said, I'm a murderer, etc., etc., etc. But he took it a step beyond there. He said, I am a blasphemer. Because I was trying to stop those people spreading the good news of the kingdom of God. And in so doing, I was blaspheming the name of the being that I claim to serve. And so Paul had no compunction whatsoever about describing what sort of individual he was. If you wanted to see him as a blasphemer all your life, you'll have to answer to the eternal for that one of these days, or to the Father for that one of these days. Those who worked with Paul came to understand the change that had taken place in his life. And the churches were very much aware of the changes that had taken place in their life. So we're very much with these people. They didn't hide behind themselves and try and create a nice facade for themselves of what good guys we are. If someone's going to see me as being a good guy, it's only through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And that should be the same for each and every one of us. None of us should be other than that. And so Peter wanted to record something for the church to remember, not just about the individuals of the apostles, but about the message that they were commissioned to take to the rest of the world. And so Peter talks here about putting something in memory for them. We go over to chapter 3. Of course, chapter 3 deals with the end time and the close of the age and so forth in a powerful way. Excuse me. In verse 14, or verse 13, he said of chapter 3, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in his epistle, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Verse 17, he said, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. All right, so in verse 15 and 16, he introduces Paul. He talks about Paul and the message that Paul had conveyed. He described it as being wisdom that had been given to him, has written to you. All right, so Paul's writings are a given. Peter is aware of Paul's writings. What about verse 16? What could you say about verse 16? He talks about his epistles. Okay, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What is he doing in verse 16? He's warning them, right? But yeah, that's right. He is making a connection between Paul's epistles and Scripture. So he is making an equation of the two together, saying these are the same things, and people who are unstable twist them because they don't understand the Word of God. So here is Peter talking about an understanding of Paul's scriptures, or Paul's epistles rather, which he equates with Scripture. Many people realize that 2 Peter is dealing with a process of canonization of Scripture. If that is the case, how many books did Peter canonize? Lunch was too good, ladies. Thank you very much. 49 minus 5 minus 22 equals 22. Okay? Sorry, Jonathan. Okay, so Peter put together 22 books of the Scriptures. Three Gospels. The book of Acts, 21 from Paul, right? We have James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude. That should add up to 22, right? Hope so. Moving too quickly. Am I correct? You'll accept it. All right. So, very important to bear that in mind. So, Peter is clearly talking about some form of process of canonization throughout this epistle, and making it very important to us. Another section of Scripture we can look at is relating to Paul. Second Timothy 4, here he is talking to Timothy, encouraging Paul to come to him, encouraging Timothy to come to him, and so forth. Paul, once again, is at the end of his life, as he said in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. He tells Timothy to be diligent to come to him quickly, and talks about some of the challenges he had. Verse 13, he said, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. All right, so he talks as well about, let's back up to verse 11, most important. He said, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Okay, so he tells Timothy to bring Mark with him because there's a special assignment or use he has for him. He talks about him bringing the cloak that I left at Carpus, or with Carpus at Troas, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, let's consider one thing for a start off. What can you tell me about Mark? Who is this person called Mark? Well, I have a cup of coffee. Sorry? He's a scribe. Okay. Yeah, he obviously was a literate person. What else can you tell me? Who was he? What was his relationship to Paul? Melissa?
Was he the one that was with Paul and Barnabas, and then there was a little bit of a conflict about whether he fulfilled his responsibilities, so Paul and Barnabas sort of pulled that over there?
That's right. Yes, so we go into Acts chapter 13, and Barnabas and Paul go through Asia Minor or Galatia and so forth. They take John Mark with them, and this poor kid gets homesick on the way. Well, if you've wandered through Asia Minor, you can understand why someone would get a little discouraged and, hey, this is too much for me. You know, maybe he had some ailment, allergy or whatever it was, and just couldn't handle it. And so he went home for some of Mum's cooking. Whatever it was he went home for. And the next trip, Barnabas wanted to take him with him again. And Paul didn't want to because he had fallen short. He'd checked out on the way. And Paul wanted to accomplish. Paul was a type A personality. Wanted to accomplish things. What could we say about Barnabas, though, Barnabas's personality? Sorry? Very. Well, what does his name mean? Encouragement. Yeah. Here's a guy, he's not a type A personality. You know, we can't see how many cities we get in this month. He's more concerned about the individuals and how we relate to the individuals and what we can do with the individuals. So Barnabas took off Mark and worked with him and saw what the lad's needs were in terms of growth and development and worked with him. All right, so here we come to the end of Paul's life. And he's asking for Mark again. And we presume, because of the way in which Mark is introduced throughout Scripture, that we're dealing with the same person. Now, why would Mark suddenly be of importance to Paul? Obviously, Barnabas had worked with him. Who else had worked with him? Sorry?
Peter.
Peter, right. Where do we find that?
Well, you said it earlier.
Sorry? I didn't get that, Keith.
I heard you say it earlier.
Good learning there. Someone's awake. Give them some more lunch, ladies. We find that we go to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is signing off his first epistle. And he said, Silvanus, by verse 12, the sort of the yours truly bit at the end, best wishes, salutations, and so forth. It says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. So Mark gets reintroduced into it. Was he, in fact, Peter's biological son? Probably not. But he became, you might say, a son in the faith. So he started off with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas worked with him and developed him, and eventually ends up with Peter. And now Paul is asking for him.
Help write, scribe.
It could be all of those things. Okay? So the important thing is when we move along from there, because we notice in verse 11, Mark had to come with Timothy, and he was also concerned about the books, the Biblos, and above all, the parchments. Now we get into another little interesting bit of history, because the term parchments is a Latin term, or borrowed from the Greek, but in Latin it's membrana. And membrana, what do we lose? Okay, all right. Membrana, here is a first century fresco from Capodimonte Museum in Naples. A portrait of a young girl. What's she holding? Sorry? No, she's not holding a Bible. She's holding a tablet. You can't see it, but if you came up a little closer, you could see how deep the pages are, because each page is about a quarter of an inch thick. All right? This, and it's tied, you see here, by a nice ribbon, befitting a beautiful young Latin lady. Okay? So she's holding in the hand what she got pensively in her lips. She has a stylus. That's right. All right, so this is a stylus. Why do you call it a stylus? Right, because this was an early form of memo pad or tablet, iPad, whatever you like. No, actually, the better description of this is, what were those Sketcher things that you gave your kids? Sketcher kit? Okay. All right, whatever they were. Because these pieces of wood were coated with wax. All right? And so, hence a stylus, because then you could write in the wax.
I think you would like to have something to say about that.
Yeah.
They would? Yes. And what can you do with wax when you've finished with your writings? You could heat it, I would say, rather than melt it. You would warm it, and it would then flow back together again, and you've got a nice, clean slate on which to work. All right? No chalk, no blackboard paint, no dusters. You just probably hold a candle somewhere and near it and warm it, and so on you go. So that's what this young lady is holding. That's a membrana. What form is it in? It's a book, isn't it? Okay. Now, one of the remarkable things about the book is, who really used it as a book in the first place? The Jews recorded stuff on scrolls, right? Who promoted the book? Actually, the church. Okay, there's another example. There's another membrana and a stylus. Obviously, the wax is off it, but you can see the way in which someone's drilled some, bored some holes in the wood and tied it together with what would have been strips of leather. Obviously, our young lady had a more elegant version, which was tied with nice little ribbon, and more befitting her status in life. But here is a membrana, and you can see the way in which it's been cut in some way, so that obviously there was a receptacle in the wood for the wax. So the wax just didn't run off the bottom of the page on you. And of course, Paul, in asking for the parchments, is asking for all of these tablets of his. What do you think he had on his tablets? His letters, or certainly drafts of his letters, and things he had written to the church. So here he is asking Timothy to bring with him the Biblos and these membranas. He's also asking for Mark. Now, okay, how do we put these together? What's the relationship of these two requests? Okay, but who does Mark work for? Okay, and he's asking for these books and these tablets. So Paul is accumulating the stuff to take to
Peter.
Exactly. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter, or rather 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is talking about collating his stuff to hand over to Peter for the inclusion in the canon of Scripture. All right? So a very important thing. Let me throw you a couple of other things. Here's another membrana, except on this occasion someone's written on it in ink, so it became permanent. All right? Unfortunately, people produce wonderful photographs of these things, and they publish them in the books, and they always insist on printing them across a page divide. I think it's to get even with people like me who might scan them to try and use in PowerPoint. But unfortunately, that shaded area is the middle of a page, and can't do much about that with the technology I have at my disposal. So there's a great example of another membrana. All right, the 19th century gave rise to discovery of some incredible archaeological treasures in Egypt. In this place down here, in a place called Oxyrhynchus, Oxyrhynchus. And they discovered a garbage tip. Now, what's important about garbage tips? Archaeologists love them.
History of the culture, basically.
That's right. The history of a culture. Now, unfortunately, our garbage tips are full of what today? Plastic. Right? Non-destructible materials. But if you go into the ancient Near East and this area through Mesopotamia and so forth, and you look in garbage heaps, you're not going to find any plastic. You're going to find durable things that societies threw away. So you get a good insight into how a society may have operated. So archaeologists, if they find a site that was a town or something, an important town, one of the things they're always looking for is, where's the rubbish tip? Because we can go and get all of the cast outs from the town, and we might find something of value. And at this particular place, they found a treasure trove of papyri. Absolutely a remarkable collection of papyri. And they found that in the second century, someone was using a codex. Now, what's a codex? Or a codice?
Standard.
Sorry?
A standard.
What's that?
Standard Bible.
It's a book, isn't it? The form of a book is, we might call, a codice. All right? So a book is written in such a way that we can print on both sides of a page. All right? When you had a scroll, what sides do you write on? One side, because it was always being rolled. And if you wanted to flip it over the other side and find something on the other, this thing spends its whole life rolled up. So you can imagine the confusion of trying to get to the other side and find something on the other side of the codice. Right? So it was very different on the other side of a scroll. So with scrolls, it was very difficult. With a big scroll such as Isaiah, it was very difficult to write on the other side of it. A small piece of papyrus, something of that nature which wasn't very long, you could handle. But something the size of the book of Isaiah, or the book of 12, or Ezra, or rather Ezekiel or Jeremiah, they were too long. You know, you would need about 12 lambskins to create a scroll long enough for Isaiah. So you can imagine trying to wrestle 12 lambskins that had all been stitched end to end and get to the other side of it and find the place you wanted to get to. So scrolls did not give themselves to writing on both sides. A codice does, right? And so we have that situation. And here they found lots of codices. Most of them were of the New Testament. All right? So they can work out what was a Jewish book and what was a quote-unquote Christian book. The Jewish items were still scrolls. The quote-unquote Christian, and I'm not making any evaluation of whether they were true Christian or some other form of Christian, were in codices. It took about three centuries before the Greek writers of philosophy and various other things caught up with the scriptures. So they date all of these things back here in the second and third century. And they've done tables of the various codices and so forth and their origin and so forth. Time's up. Okay, fine. They made analysis of it. And, of course, in the first couple of centuries, all of the codices are Christian. So suddenly, the book became a feature of the church, just as writing had become a feature of the giving of the law. So we now have, you might say, a revolutionary change taking place to enable scriptures to be communicated throughout the world. All right, let's take a 10-minute break.